If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Zechariah 12. You can find that in the church Bible, the small thin Bible on 750. We are again going to read three chapters because they go together as one oracle. Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadarim-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimerites by themselves and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will answer, the Lord is my God. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Gibeah to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice on them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. So right now there is a bit of a buzz going on in our house. Excitement coming for the fact that we're going to visit my parents. such excitement that this week-long trip is really being thought of as one event. And as we look to this one event, this exciting event, there is a reality that has yet to fall upon my children, and it's that there's preparation. There's going to have to be packing. We're going to have to go through security at the airport. They're all excited. They haven't been on a plane. This is going to be awesome. And I'm just trying to wait until you go through security. Then they're going to be on a plane for over 5 hours. They're all excited. I'm like, guys, you're going to be sitting in a seat for 5 hours. There is preparation. But for them, it is excitement. When we come to Zechariah, remember the point of this book. It is to give hope to the remnant. It is to give hope to a discouraged people. And when we come to the second oracle, the oracle that closes off this book, as you read about suffering and destruction, as you're reading about this day or that day, what you have to keep in mind is that God is describing an event that is supposed to be exciting, that is supposed to give hope, and he's also preparing them for all the preparation that must occur so that that day arrives. And when you are able to have that mindset, then this oracle, Lord willing, no longer becomes scary. It doesn't mean it's going to instantly be understandable. There are some things that remain, we don't know. But we know the purpose is to give hope to a people who were discouraged. It wasn't to frighten. And therefore, as we look at this day, we have to have the same mindset. This is about hope, not discouragement. This is about coming joy, not fear. And so as we explore this oracle together, I want us to understand that this oracle is divided into 2 days. Chapter 12 and 13 look at one day, and chapter 14 look at the next day. The second is dependent on the first day occurring, and the second completes the first. So chapter 12 and 13 focus, and they both focus, if you understand this, okay, we've got 2 days, and both days focus on this, God's salvation. And when you understand we're talking about 2 days here, and they're both talking about salvation, that means the first day salvation begins, the second day salvation completes. And if you can grasp that, you also will be able to grasp the totality of the New Testament. In chapter 12, in preparation of God's great salvation, God brings suffering. And actually, you're going to notice that in 12 and 14. Both days require preparation, and that preparation is very specific, and that is suffering. And specifically, the suffering of the remnant to prepare them for salvation. God never ends the remnant. He always keeps them. But he prepares them for these two great days through suffering. In verse 3 of chapter 12, the nations rise up against Jerusalem. God is going to bring his remnant into conflict with the nations. And what we discover in these chapters is he brings them into conflict with the nations specifically to judge the nations. The end result of the nations rising up against his people is that the nations are judged. For his people, the nations rising up against them, the purpose is for refinement, for a testing. God's salvation, Zechariah says, comes with a cost. And that cost is judgment upon his enemies and a refinement for the people whom he saves. And you and I need to grasp this because it teaches us about our salvation. We're not exempt from these chapters. Salvation comes with a cost. God never saved you to let you be just as you are. God saves you to renew you in the image of his Son, and that involves refinement. And that revolves testing. Because we need to change. We need to become dependent upon God instead of independent from God. That is the mindset of sinful humanity. We want nothing to do with God. We can do it on our own, thank you very much. And salvation teaches you, no, you must be dependent upon God. And so he refines his people. How do you refine a proud, stubborn people? How do you make a proud, stubborn people dependent upon a God they constantly reject? You raise up the nations. And now they're looking around them going, it is utterly hopeless. We can't defeat them. And God says, because you're not supposed to. Look to me. You see, what these chapters teach you about preparation of salvation is suffering is given by God to prepare us for his great salvation. Suffering is necessary, or else we won't look to him. Struggles are necessary, or else we will be stubborn and stiff-necked, thinking we can do it ourselves. We can be good enough. We can perform the right rituals. We can convince God to accept us. And suffering makes us utterly dependent upon God because we say, we can do nothing. I am utterly helpless. Save me, O God. And as you read in this chapter, then God saves. Suffering is of absolute necessity for God's people to be saved. Suffering reveals to you and I and to Zechariah's generation and to Jesus' generation and to every generation until Jesus returns that we need God, that we cannot save ourselves, that we can never be good enough. And so the preparation for God's great salvation in this oracle is suffering of his people so that they grasp they are utterly dependent upon God. In the New Testament, this idea continues when you hear in Romans 5, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then the Apostle Paul, speaking of his own struggles to the Corinthian church, puts it this way: "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Brothers and sisters, what Zechariah reveals and what the rest of the scripture reveals is suffering is necessary for God's people. Suffering is never an oops. Suffering is never by chance. Suffering is brought by our sovereign God to wean us away from either sinful thoughts or a mind that is obsessed with just this life. To prepare us that God's salvation is far better than what you and I think we need. In chapter 12, as suffering comes, God reveals that he will bring judgment upon the agents of his suffering. He raises the nations up so that his people, through suffering, will look to him, but those nations are not excused for what they've done. They are held accountable for the suffering they bring upon God's people. In chapter 13, we find that the suffering is a refinement of God's people. It is removing of the bad elements. And this is another thing that we must grasp with suffering. God often brings suffering upon the church so that those who are false brothers and sisters are removed. Now, I'm going to date myself. I think some of you will understand this language. Growing up, there were skaters and there were posers. And he never wanted to be a poser. Because all a poser was somebody who looked the part, said the words, but they didn't know how to skate. And by skate, I'm not talking ice skating. Skateboarding. That was the thing. And you were a skater or you were a poser. And you couldn't tell the difference until you handed them the skateboard. And what you see in chapter 13 is that God is doing this in the refinement. Are you truly my people? God says, then I'm going to bring suffering upon you. And as my suffering comes upon my church, the posers are going to be revealed. The false brothers and sisters are going to be revealed because they will flee. But my people will endure. And that is the point of the end of chapter 13. Why is there suffering? God says, to refine my remnant, to reveal to the watching world, here are my people who endure to the end. And God says that he brings suffering upon his people. Specifically in chapter 13. So that they will look upon the one they've pierced. God also promises a spirit of grace as they will look upon the one they have pierced. In chapter 12, the suffering of the remnant is so that they will place their hopes on the one they have harmed. Zechariah compares the mourning that you hear about to Hadrimon. And plain and simple, we don't know what this means. There are guesses, so I'll give you the guesses, but we don't know. One, it's a pagan battle that occurred. Two, it's referring to Josiah, who was pierced in battle. But we don't know. It's a name that has been lost to time. But what we do know is that this mourning was apparently so great that Zechariah's generation knew what this meant. There will be great mourning as the remnant looks at the one that they have pierced. And on that day, as chapter 13 says, every prophet is silenced. Not only is idolatry done away with, but prophecy ceases to the point where the prophets will be ashamed and they will never prophesy again. And the reason being is that the shepherd has been struck and the sheep have been scattered. And so naturally from chapter 12 and 13, two questions arise. Who's the one pierced and who's the shepherd? And you and I know the answer because the New Testament makes it clear. In John chapter 19, as the Apostle Paul describes Jesus' death on the cross, he records that a Roman soldier pierces his side, and the Apostle John said it's to fulfill Zechariah 12:10. And then in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, as these Gospels are describing the last Passover that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples, at the very end of it, Jesus tells his disciples that all that is about to occur is to fulfill Zechariah 13. They're about to be scattered because the shepherd, referring to himself, is about to be struck. So the apostles testify that Jesus is the one pierced and that he is the shepherd struck. And therefore, we understand with chapter 12 and 13, on that day refers specifically to Jesus' death on the cross. All that is left for you and I to decide is, do we believe Scripture or not? We don't have to go hunting around for the answers for chapter 12 and 13 because the Gospels give us the answer. It is Jesus. Do we believe it or not? That then raises the question at the end of chapter 13, who are those refined? Do we take it literally, like this must be those there at his death? Ezekiel 5 uses similar language and it's all figurative. Is it possible that those refined are not merely Jesus' generation, but it could be those in the future? Must it only occur on the day of his death, or is it possible that it could be in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, or quite possibly beyond? Your answer to that is going to be shaped by your eschatology or your view of last days. In North America, the largest eschatological school is that of premillennialism. That view holds to a literal thousand-year reign of Christ that will occur after Jesus returns. If you hold to premillennialism, then the refinement mentioned in chapter 13 is yet to come. Often that refinement is linked to the tribulation, a seven-year period of suffering. If you're a postmillennialist, believing the thousand years occurs before the return of Christ, then that refinement is often limited to the Jews. The belief is that the Jews en masse will convert to Christianity just before the return of Christ. And the refinement mentioned there is specifically for the Jewish nation as they realize Christ is king and return just before he comes in his glory. If you're an all-millennialist, then you see the thousand-year reign of Christ being the apostolic church on this earth, and you view the refinement in chapter 13 as occurring as you and I exist and live, age to age. Now, if you're to ask me, okay, Jonathan, what's your view? I'm an amillennialist. I think the refinement is happening now. I think that as the church grows and expands, it suffers. The church is refined age to age. And only when Christ returns in his glory will the church be glorified. The refinement and how you and I define it then bring us to chapter 14. And what you notice in chapter 14 is that the suffering for God's people doesn't stop. It actually gets worse. Houses are plundered. Women are raped. Half the city goes into exile. And then the Lord returns to fight. He enters to fight on the Mount of Olives and it's split in two. It is a terrifying picture, except for the remnant, it's supposed to bring unending hope and joy. I've had one experience where I have been picked upon. I don't know if any of you can relate. Bunch of bullies. It was elementary school. And a bunch of bullies looked at this skinny, scrawny, four-eyed glasses kid and thought, let's just have some fun. And for me, it was painful. Until I heard a voice. You see, what these older kids forgot is that my older brother was in the school, and he was bigger and older than they. I can still picture that. Having received blow after blow, and all of a sudden that voice, hey! And in came the Calvary, and there was no mercy. I've never seen my brother fight before, and I was like, yeah! As my hero stepped in, and those kids went running, crying. And then all those older boys surrounded this pitiful first grader and said, you play with us. I was the coolest kid in school that day. The sixth grade boys had Jonathan play with them. Pain was gone. Fear was gone. That's the picture you're supposed to have here. As the remnant is terrified at the horrors of the nations attacking, and then boom, boom, the Lord's feet descend and split the earth. And it is over. As the nations realize what they've done. And God's people grasp in joy. We are truly saved. That is what we are waiting for. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And that's what Zechariah 14 is all about. You endure suffering, not because maybe he's coming, but because he promises, I will descend and everyone will know who I am and who I am for. This is to bring hope to those suffering. This is to bring hope to the Christians who are wrongly imprisoned because the government hates the name of Jesus Christ. Hold on for a little bit longer because your Savior is coming. This is to be our hope as we struggle in the day-to-day life, as we face the mundane, as we fight against our sin. Hold on because your Savior is coming. And then the most amazing thing happens. There's this warning that anyone who will not worship God will be given a plague that is just absolutely horrific. And then there's the threat that rain is going to be withheld if they do not worship God and if they do not come to the Feast of Booths. And then there's mention that holiness will be such that every vessel in the tribe of Judah will become holy. Here's the extent of his salvation. The common will be made holy. And it's interesting, the imagery in chapter 14, how it relates to Revelation. The Apostle John describes a river flowing out of the New Jerusalem. Zechariah describes a river that flows to the eastern sea and to the western sea. And then, of course, I want to come back to the Feast of Booths because probably you may think this is a little out of place. Hopefully you do. Why not Passover? Why not atonement? Atonement was the promise that sins would be forgiven. Passover was about God passing over his judgment of his people. But the Feast of Booths was about salvation. This is why the Feast of Booths are here. Because it's the festival that focuses on salvation. God is going to return, and the focus for the whole earth is going to be upon salvation. His salvation. That he has done it. That it is complete. And his salvation will be such that the common becomes holy, that the unrighteous will be removed. That's how the end. If you wonder, what has it got to do with traitors? Is Zechariah against trade? No. Traitor can also be used as Canaanite, and so most people believe that is in reference to the trade of idolatry. Unrighteousness is going to be removed. And when you read in Revelation how it ends with the New Jerusalem coming down, the promise is all unrighteousness will never set foot in the New Jerusalem, which is the church, the glorified church. Chapter 14 is all about a day where suffering and shame and guilt and sin and death end. And this is what we are to long for. And yet, as we long for it, we also have to deal with the reality that there is preparation for that day, and that preparation is refinement. And God refines us through suffering. We suffer not because God is mean. We suffer to wean us from this world and all that it offers. To make us grasp the glory that is coming is far better. So that you and I understand that what we see and what we touch, the tangible, is not all there is. And you and I are therefore to put our hearts and our energy into what is to come. We are to long for the new creation where only righteousness dwells. There will not be one impure thought, or one unkind word, or one wicked action. Only perfect holiness will ever be experienced in thought, word, and deed every moment of every day in that new earth. We can't even comprehend how good that is going to be. You will never wake up to temptation ever again. You will only want to do what is good and pleasing to God. Your worship will be 100% from your deepest part of your heart. This is what Zechariah is preparing us for, so that we long for the return of the Shepherd King, so that we say with the Apostle Paul, come. This is how Zechariah ends. God wins. And so his people say, come. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, as we end our look in Zechariah, we agree with the Apostle John. Come, Lord, come quickly. Father, we thank you for this world. We thank you for all we've received in it, and yet we know what you have promised in the new heavens and new earth is far better, far greater. And so we long for the day when sin and death is done away with by your hand. We long for that day where unrighteousness is removed by your action. We long for that day where you bring judgment upon your enemies and save your people, so that we will dwell with righteousness and only righteousness forevermore. And so, Lord Jesus, we do pray, come and come quickly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.